All right, well, let's go ahead and be thankful. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for what you have done. You loved us so much, Lord, that you sent Jesus to die for us. And Lord, we just pray that as we dig into your word tonight, that you would show us your heart, God. Show us what your nature is like. Lord, as we study these things, as it looks at one of the names that's used for you, Lord, a very special name, help us, Lord, to truly appreciate what it stands for. And we pray all this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 99, and we see a special name that's used here for God. And the names that are often used for God, they have a meaning behind them. It's not just simply a name. And here he is called El Nasa, which means the God who forgives. But as we look at this psalm, it starts out and it shows us three times in the psalm that God is holy, right? And it's like a threefold chord or so, but it reminds you of one of the songs, the Holy, 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 right? Lord God Almighty. Because we will see God's holiness is brought out three times. And in his holiness, we see that there's forgiveness of sin that's available. There's justice. And, you know, he is the God who forgives. Again, it's more than a name. It's about his character. And the names that we see used for God in Scripture, they tell us of his character. So three areas we'll focus on. The psalm is kind of broken up into these areas. Holy God, who is sovereign. Holy God, who is just. And Holy God is faithful to forgive. And so those are the three points that we'll kind of see as we go through the psalm. I'm going to grab this extra Bible back here that doesn't have my notes in it and just kind of read out a bit first, and then we'll go through and take it apart. Should have planned that out ahead of time, but it won't take me long, Lord willing. Here we are. It says here, and again, this is one of the enthronement psalms. We saw this back at Thanksgiving with Psalm 98, but it's an enthronement song. It paints God as king, reigning in sovereignty. It says, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered and spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. And they kept his testimonies in the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. All right, so may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. All right, so let's go back and let's kind of start taking this apart as we go through here. Again, this is one of the enthronement psalms, and it does paint God as sovereign. So the first topic we see here is holy God is sovereign, right? In verses 1 through 3, it literally starts out, the first two words in the Hebrew are Jehovah Melech, right? And it means literally God reigns, or the Lord reigns, Jehovah reigns, Yahweh reigns. And it's in the perfect tense. That means it's a completed action. And so as we look at this, it starts out just stating that he is sovereign. He's reigning. It's completed, right? And then it says, let the peoples tremble. And then you see the last line of verse 1, let the earth be moved. Again, literally quake or shake, right? And this idea here is that he's seated there, it says, between the cherubim. So there at the Ark of the Covenant, the lid that went on the Ark of the Covenant had two angels, cherubim, on it. And that place between them is called the mercy seat. And on Yom Kippur, when the high priest once a year would go in, first he would make sacrifices for his own sins, and then he would go in there in the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the nation there on the what's called the mercy seat. And you know, Leviticus 16 tells us that the pillar of cloud would come out there and God would speak from the middle of the mercy seat as he sprinkled the blood there on it, right? Hebrews 8:5 tells us that this is a copy and a shadow of the true one that's in heaven, right? The you know, he told Moses there, you know, that he, you know, I'm just going to cite from Hebrews 8:5 to these. They serve the copies, speaking of the priests, that they serve a copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So he got this pattern that God gave him up on the hill, and he made everything according to that pattern, which was a copy of what was truly in heaven, right? So as we see here, the Lord here is painted out as reigning there in this earthly dwelling place, earthly manifestation of his presence was there in Israel. When you go back and look at Leviticus, I think it's 16, talks about that the priest had to put the incense out there on the coals, right, and to swing that around so there would be smoke there where he couldn't look directly at it, right, there it could kill him, literally. But it's also noted here, this first word here, the Lord, right, Yahweh, it's going to be brought up seven times in the passage, right, and that word meaning the becoming one, the one who is, the existing one, Yahweh, Jehovah. We don't really know how to pronounce it because the vowels aren't put into it. We only can make our guesses. That's why you have some people call it Yahweh and some people call it Jehovah, because we don't know how the vowel sounds sound exactly. They did that on purpose so that you wouldn't be able to pronounce his name correctly. But, you know, the people on the earth here pictured as trembling before the Lord because he's so mighty. So as we look at this, going on to verse 2, we see here in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord," again, the second time the word Yahweh is brought up, "is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples." And then he goes on, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." So in verse 2, we see here the Lord's greatness is magnified. It's bringing out how great he truly is. This word for great, it means large or exceeding very much. How that he's lifted high above others. So there's no others that have the same rank as him. He's lifted high and exalted, high above all the peoples, right? And as we see there, it says, now the issue of the directive to praise the Lord. It says there in verse 3, "Let them praise your great and awesome name." This idea of awesome means, like, literally something that inspires reverence, right? Well, I think this is kind of interesting because most of these psalms that are here, you have Psalm 95 through 100, and prior to that you have Psalm 93, are called these enthronement psalms, where it pictures Jehovah God as sitting on a throne, but almost all of them have what we call, it's one of them $25 words, eschatological, or end times study, right? Has meaning of the Messiah on his second return, right? We saw that in Psalm 98, right? There, you look at Psalm 98, he is coming to judge the earth, right? The very last verse there, verse 9, he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Again, each of these has some kind of a throw toward the end times. And as we look at this, when does God sit in Zion on his throne? When is he going to do that? Well, that's going to be at end times, right? That's when Jesus comes back. In fact, Zechariah 14 talks about the end times. I use that often whenever I talk about end times. But there it says, "And the Lord," Zechariah 14:9, "and the Lord," Yahweh, "shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be that the Lord is one, and his name one," right? This idea that he's going to be seated there in Jerusalem. Tells us there that he's going to step foot there on the Mount of Olives, right? Zechariah 14:4. But as we look here, he's great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and your awesome name. And he is holy. Again, it pictures him as holy here. All the people, all the nations are to tremble before him. something about him is so amazing. When they see him, they want to tremble. But we see here this attribute of holiness. That means he's sacred. He's set apart. He's completely separate from sin. He's holy. And this is the first mention here. Now it goes on in verse 4. It says the king, the melech, right? The literally the word for king. It's how God is referred here. Not only is he reigning, but he is king. He's pronounced that. The king's strength also loves justice. He loves justice. And I think that's an important thing to see. God loves justice. And the opposite of that is means he wouldn't love injustice, right? When someone's doing, that means any kind of graft or corruption. He doesn't love that at all. In fact, the opposite of that is to hate it, right? But he loves truth. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. And so we see here, holy God is just. And that's our second point that we're bringing out tonight. He is holy and he is just. His strength and his justice are together here, right? We see the king's strength, that's that area where he's the most strong in, is that he loves justice. Well, I don't know if you watch your news very often, but it's not often that you see strength or might in government and justice going together, right? There's usually some corruption, some kind of graft. It's a rare combination. But here, might and right are finally married, right? It's the rule. It's not the exception. But here, God, the king, that's that one of those words that stands for political government, God's government, his true government, when Jesus comes back to the earth, it's going to be all about justice. And it says, you have established equity. That word equity, it means literally to be equal or upright or completely level and straight. He loves when things are right, like, and there's, you know, equity toward others. Not only is he sovereign in his rule of the world, he's righteous, and he's righteous in his judgments too. He doesn't make arbitrary decisions. He doesn't just decide, oh, I'm going to be this way toward this one and that toward another. He's going to be equal toward everybody. I don't know what all God's going to do, but we know this. He's going to be fair in everything that he does. And that's something that is important to know about his character. Well, one thing I can say, application for us here, if God loves justice, then you and I should love justice too. And if God doesn't love injustice, then we need to be following in his footsteps. And we see things that are unjust or unjust, we need to make sure that we don't have any part with that. Verse 5 is a call to worship. It says, exalt the Lord our God. Exalt the Lord our God. Now again, we see the word Yahweh being used here. And it's in the command. And to worship him is also in the command, right? To worship him, to exalt him, to lift his name up. There's this call to worship again. And it calls him our God. There's relationship in our God, right? Now the word for God here used is Elohim. Elohim, you remember that word. We've talked about it a few times. There's the word El is singular for God. There's El Yah, which is like for two. And there's Elohim, which is more than two, right? And that's important to see here. He's our God. He's our Elohim. Well, we know that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. And so that makes sense. It fits perfectly. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Now I think as we consider here this holy nature of God again being brought up in this psalm, and we see here this call to worship, to worship him, to exalt him, and we must understand that it's a privilege and a responsibility of us, of ours, to worship him. You know, when you get near the end of the Bible, in Revelation 4, verse 11, he's talking about all the things that he's made, and it says, by your will they exist and were created. Now, that word will means by your desire, for your pleasure. If we really understand what that says, it means we were made for his pleasure. And we're to exalt the Lord. He created us to be pleasurable to him. and to worship at his footstool. This idea of the footstool here, that's used several times in Scripture. I looked around. It's used sometimes for the Mount Zion. Sometimes it's used for Jerusalem. Sometimes it's used for the earth as his footstool. But in this case, it's probably talking there at the temple there in Jerusalem. We don't know that as exact, but it would seem that way given the context of where we're at. But exalt the Lord, our God, and to worship at his footstool, for he is holy. So let me pause there. It's Wednesday night. We can visit a little bit before we rush through this thing. What stands out to you guys so far here in Psalm 99? We haven't gotten down to the main word we're looking for yet, but we're in our first two parts of the psalm. Anything stand out to you you want to share? Quiet crowd tonight. That's all right. Well, as we look at this last part here about holiness, we're always looking for application. Twice now in this psalm, twice it's told us that he is holy. But you know, in Scripture, God tells us something about himself, but then also, after that, he tells us something that we're supposed to do. Leviticus 11:44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." You see, if he's the Lord our God, if he's the one that we've given ourselves to, the one that we've yielded our hearts and our lives to, then we need to consecrate ourselves, to set aside our lives to follow him, his example, to want to be like him. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, Peter, in the New Testament, he says, "As he who called you is holy," this is 1 Peter 1:15-16, "as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." It's almost like he read Leviticus or something. But as we think about that, Peter here reminding us of what it tells us in the Old Testament, but he's also telling us that we need to be holy in all of our conduct. So does that mean you need to go out and act like a holy ruler to everybody? Is that how that works? Or is it what's going on inside the heart, right? It's what's going on inside the heart, isn't it? You know, the people around us should see that we're living a life that's set apart for God, but we shouldn't be having it where we have to look down our noses at them, right? And they're like, "Oh, he's one of those holy rulers, right?" And, but it's not so that we can be snooty with other people, but where that we can want to be pleasing to the Lord our God, because we're setting aside our heart for him. Again, twice now we've been told he is holy. So now we get into the third point that we're looking for tonight. Holy God is faithful to forgive. And we see that 6 through 9 tonight in the psalm. So it starts out here. It says, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name, and they called upon the Lord, and he answered them." Now the priestly function, let me just ask tonight, see if somebody can help me out. What are the priestly functions? What do they do? What does a priest do normally? Anybody help me out? What would these Old Testament priests do?
Sacrifices.
They would do sacrifices, okay. Anybody else want to add to that? Yes.
They were to instruct the people in the law of the Lord.
They were to instruct the people in the law. This is true, yeah. Well, you know, as we think about it, the priest, his main job was to go in to God for the people. He would go in and make atonement for the people. He would pray on behalf of the people. He would ask God to forgive the people. And both Moses and Aaron performed priest-like functions, where that they would play that part of that intermediary, that person who would go to God on behalf of man. And so they both played a function like that for the people of Israel. He also says here, makes comment about Samuel. Samuel was also one of the people who really went to God on behalf of the people, although he was a prophet. He comes out of a priestly lineage, if I recall correctly, but Samuel, he wasn't technically a priest, if I recall, but he was a prophet. But he performed priest-like prayers, priestly functions for God's people, and that he prayed for God's people. He instructed God's people. He also spoke to the people on behalf of God. But each of these that are listed here were intercessors of the past. All three of them were. And men who lived a life that were set aside for God. But the main point that's being brought out is that they sought the Lord, and then they invoked his name, right, by calling out to him in faith and seeking forgiveness for the people to mediate on behalf of the people. And they would go to God as in a priest-like function. So Moses and Aaron were among, it says among, it doesn't say of the priestly lineage, but among his priest people who performed a priest-like function. And Samuel was among those who called upon his name. And they called upon the name of the Lord, and he answered them. Now, has anybody ever seen that statement there that's being made twice in our text? Call upon his name. Call upon the Lord. Anybody ever seen that before? Where have you seen that at?
Genesis,
okay.
3, I think.
Genesis 4. It's pretty close, though. One chapter off, okay. We might even look at that, yeah. Or I might just read it to you. In fact, I'll read it to you. It's Genesis 4:26, fourth chapter of Genesis. It says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord, right? All the way back in Genesis 4, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Anybody else going to help me? Do y'all have some other verse that stood out to you? It's not just said once in the scriptures, just so you know. Yeah, it's actually said quite a bit. We see it in the New Testament. You know, we follow the Romans road oftentimes when we're sharing at the outreaches to tell people how they can put their faith in Jesus. In Romans 10:13, it says this. It says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you have to believe that he is. And so to invoke his name, to call out to him, you have to actually place faith that he's truly there. And when you call upon the name of the Lord, you're invoking his name as God, and you're calling out to him. And so we see this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord was to invoke his name and to place trust and confidence in him. And these men were known to call upon the name of the Lord. And you know, that's how you come into relationship with God, because you first call out to him. He reveals himself to you, but then you have to make a choice to actually call out to him. And we know that we can come to him through Jesus Christ. As Gentiles, we had no promises like the Jews did, like Abraham did. But Jesus came and he died on the cross and opened a new covenant and made it where that all could come in and have that relationship with God. So as we look here, it says they called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. Now, if you're married and you're smart, you'll spend some time talking to your spouse. If you're smart about it. I don't know much, but I know this. You don't ignore your spouse. You talk with your spouse quite a bit, right? You have a relationship, and there's responsiveness. You know, if your spouse says something to you and you don't say anything back, and then they say something to you and you don't say anything back, you're not going to get a pleasant surprise out of your spouse usually. They kind of expect you to respond to them, right? Why is that? Because there's relationship there, right? There's commitment there. You know, and we see here, and he answered them, and he spoke to them. We see here God responding to their prayers. We see relationship, we see commitment, we see covenant. They called upon the Lord, they called upon him, they invoked his name as God, right? They called out to him, and then he answered them, and he spoke to them. There's relationship here. It says that he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar, right? You know, Leviticus 16, he told Aaron, or Moses to tell Aaron, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, Leviticus 16:2. This idea is that he would speak to them from the tabernacle, right? And so here he would speak to them clearly, Right? Numbers 7 also tells us that Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, and he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. And thus he spoke to him. Numbers 7, verse 89. So we see here, God spoke to them. He was responsive. We know when he called Samuel, right? If you've read the book of Samuel, Samuel was a little child, right? He's there in the temple. His mom had dedicated him to serve the Lord, but he did not yet know the Lord. So he's there in the temple, and he hears somebody call his name, Samuel. So he gets up, goes to Eli, the high priest. Yes, I'm here. What do you got? Eli's like, go back to bed, man. I didn't call you. And it happens a second time, and he comes in there, and he's like, okay, you call, I'm here. What do you got? I'm ready. And he's like, I did not call you. Go back to bed. You know, when you open yours, you don't want nobody waking you up in the middle of the night. I bet Eli was like, would you leave me alone and go to sleep? You're dreaming, kid. And then when he comes back, Eli recognized this is the Lord calling him. And he said, if he calls again, tell him to speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And sure enough, when he called his name again, Samuel responded to the Lord. And the Lord began a relationship with him that night that lasted his whole life. So as we think here, he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. God conversed with these men. He had relationship with them. It says, then they kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them, right? He didn't owe them anything. He didn't owe them a conversation. He doesn't owe us anything. But there was that relationship here. And so, you know, a love given, a love received, and a love returned. He didn't veto the relationship. He didn't veto the conversation. He actually responded to them. He revealed himself to them. And they kept his ways and they followed him. Now, as it goes on here, in verse 8, it now shifts tenses. Up to this point, it's been pretty much third person, right? But now it goes to first person. He says, you answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Speaking about the nation as a whole. Again, they would go to God for the nation to intercede, and yet God still dealt with, there were some consequences for their choices, right? But we look here, you were to them God who forgives. El Nasa. He is the God who forgives. And so as we think about this name that's being used here for God, it's indicative of the psalmist relationship as well, because he says the Lord our God. Again, not just theirs, but ours as well. Saying this as someone who worshiped the Lord. But again, as we see here, those singing the psalm, those who were participating in this worship of the Lord, they were singing to him as the God who forgives. As you think about that, the penalty of their sins were forgiven in heaven, and there was atonement. There was a covering for the sins. They wouldn't have everything completed until Jesus went to the cross, but the kofar, they would cover the sins with the blood of the animals, right? It would be atoned for. But sometimes the consequences remain from their bad choices. You know, as you think about that, I know this when I go to the jail, that there's men. I mean, one of the last times I was in there, I got to see four men that day they prayed to receive Christ. They put their faith in Jesus. And, you know, they're in jail, but their sins have been atoned for on the cross. But yet, they still have some consequences that they're going to have to face with the court system. There's still some outcome that's there because of the choices that they made. And sometimes when we make bad choices, there are consequences that follow us, sometimes even through life. But it doesn't mean we can't be forgiven from that. I think it's important to note this when we think of the new covenant as well. You know, it tells us there in John chapter 3, you know, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When you get down to verse 18, it says, for he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, right? Because he hasn't believed in the only begotten Son of God, right? This idea. But when you believe in him, the sin that was to your account, the sin that you would one day have to stand at the great white throne of judgment, when you believe in Jesus, it's been expunged. It's been wiped away. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You know, 1 John 1:9 tells us this, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And, you know, when we have relationship with God, if we make a mistake, we immediately come to God and confess it to Him. You know what? I just said something really dumb, God. I shouldn't have said that. I was ugly to that person. Please forgive me, God. You know, we immediately come to Him, and it tells us here, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. There's that relational repentance there, and we're cleansed from that. You know, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we come to Him, we confess it, and it's taken away. But sometimes, even when I say ugly things and God forgives me, doesn't mean that the person that I said those ugly things to is going to forgive me. Sometimes they will. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes there's consequences of the choices that we make, and we can't pull those words back anymore because they already come out. And that's the facts, you know. The consequences can remain. You know, Moses is a great example of that. Moses, he was somebody who really walked with the Lord, and he was like considered God's friend, you know. He was somebody who met with God, and God spoke with him, and like a friend, face to face, right? And yet, at one point, Moses gets really angry with the people, and he says some mean things to the people, and then he like hits the rock and messes up God's example, because God told him the second time just to speak to the rock. And because of that, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. No, God forgave him. I mean, later on, he sneaks in at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? You know, as he gets to go up on the mountain with Jesus, but he doesn't get to go in the promised land, because there's consequences to his choices for misrepresenting God. God forgave him, but yet God's government said that he couldn't go in for whatever reasons. Those consequences remain. Now, I do want to turn you to the right just a couple pages to Psalm 103 for a second. Would you turn there with me? Because it speaks about this God who forgives. It tells us about his nature and our natures, what he knows about us. So Psalm 103 is to your right. I'm just going to take verses 7 all down through about 17, I think, just to read it. As we look here, in verse 7, it says, "He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord," again, look at these attributes, "is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." And that's right, look at the next verse in verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." That's right. When we've come to God and he's forgiven us, that sin is no longer present in our lives. It's in the sea of his forgetfulness. He's forgiven it and it's gone. It still doesn't mean that some of the consequences might not remain. But again, as far as the east is from the west, as far as in heaven, it's been expunged, it's cleansed. "So far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." Let me read that verse 14. "He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." That's right. See, he knew us before we were even alive on this earth. He knew everything about us. He knows what we're made of. He knows how he's designed us. He knows how he's weaved our lives together. He knows everything there is to know about us. He knows even the words that we're going to say before they come off of our lips, Psalm 139 says. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He knows what we're made of. And as for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, and the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So again, we see just this idea of the God who forgives. He's very aware of what we're made of. He knows what we've been designed with, and he knows our strengths and our weaknesses, and he is the God who forgives. So let's go back to Psalm 99, just to flip back there two pages to your left, and finish out verse 9. It says here, as it closes out, about the God who forgives, the psalmist issues a call to worship here, to exalt him again. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his holy hill. Again, the idea is probably the temple there. For the Lord, our God, is holy. We see here again this idea of holiness, this set apartness, this sacredness of God. And it reminds us of the Revelation, right? The song that they're singing there over and over in heaven, Revelation 4:8. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is, and who is to come. This idea, he is holy. The Lord our God is holy. Again, three mentions here for God's holiness, for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Seven times the word Yahweh comes up here, the full name of the Lord. But he is the God who forgives. So how does one respond to the Lord on his throne? Well, we can pray, we can glorify him, we can exalt his name, we can obey him, we can keep his word, we can seek to serve him. There's many things that we could do, but one thing that we should do is to make sure that we know him in the kind of relationship that they had here, because they called upon the Lord, right? They've called out, they've invoked his name, they've walked into relationship with him, and they have a covenant, a commitment with God. Now, I would like to close out tonight in Isaiah chapter 6, where it brings up, once again, this idea of the triple holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, as we close out our finish line for the night. Isaiah chapter 6, to your right. Give you just a second to get there. Remember, the psalm we started out with said that the Lord reigns and he's the king, right? We're going to see him as the king here. Isaiah's call to the ministry here, Isaiah 6. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, we'll learn about that before long in 1 Kings, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. That's right, King Uzziah, he was a king for like 52 years, a very good time of economic prosperity for the nation of Judah. And the year that King Uzziah died, and now everything gets all weird and everything, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, like what we saw tonight in the Psalms. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. So as we look here at this picture of what Isaiah is seeing, it's much like Psalm 99 that we saw tonight. And his eyes had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the moment that he saw God, he was shaken, right? Woe is me, I'm undone. We saw in Psalm 99 how that the earth trembled, right? The people trembled before the Lord. It quaked before the Lord because of how inspiring he was, how awesome he was, how powerful, how great he was. And when Isaiah sees this vision of God seated on the throne as the king, and he calls him the king, he is shaken. Woe is for me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. He knows what he's like. My eyes have seen the King. Are you in awe of God? Are you standing in that place tonight where you're in awe of God? You recognize Him as King, the Lord of hosts? Well, we see here, as soon as Isaiah recognized the Lord, he saw that he was sinful and he knew he needed cleansing. And the first thing that happens is this seraphim flies over here and he gives this tongue, he has this coal that came off the altar and he touched him and he was cleansed. He says, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. See, God is holy and he can't be where sin is. God is holy and sin can't be where he is. And so because of that, anyone who comes into his presence has to be made holy. You have to be forgiven. You have to be purged from those things that are of this world, the things that are of darkness. Those have to be purged out of our life. And then we're in that place where we can hear his voice and we can be used by him. We can serve him. And Isaiah here, he's told by the angelic being here, the seraphim, your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. He says, and I heard the voice of the Lord. He heard the Lord after that moment of the forgiveness. After the forgiveness, his sins taken away, it's purged. And now that he's been in the presence of the God who forgives, he is in a place where he can hear God's voice. And he can also be in that place where he wants to serve God. God said, whom shall we send? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he said, here am I. Send me. Father, we just come before you tonight, just acknowledging your presence. Lord, you're always present, but we don't always acknowledge that you're here, Lord. Always. You're always. There's never a moment when you're not present. And Lord, just as we look at this vision tonight that we see here of the God who forgives, and we're reminded, Lord, that apart from you helping us, apart from you forgiving us, that we are undone, Lord. We are people who blow it, Lord. We sin. We choose to do things that are not right in your sight. But Lord, you love us so much. And you're the God who forgives. It's your prerogative. And all you want is for us to come to you, to call out to you, and to be forgiven, and to walk rightly with you, God. Lord, we just pray tonight that you would help us. If there's any areas of our life tonight, Lord, that's not pleasing before you, any areas that's just not right where you want it, and show it to us, Lord, that we might confess it to you, that there be nothing standing in the way of what your Spirit is yearning to do. And Lord, we pray that you would just let us hear your voice, God. Let us hear you calling out, speaking, inviting us to serve you, Lord. And Lord, show us where it is you want to take us and what it is you want us to do. Lord, help us to be willing to go wherever you want to go. And we just praise you, Father. And we thank you, Lord, because you are the God who forgives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.